last time we started talking about Paul's pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, we talked about what differentiates them in that the pastoral epistles were written to specific individuals rather than to entire congregations. We looked in the book of Acts about Timothy and about his ministry with Paul, and then what we looked at the greeting of the book, and Paul said, you know, he started the book with Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by order of God, and then so we talked about this word apostolos and how it has gotten some extra baggage that it doesn't deserve over the years, but what it really means is one who is sent out under orders, and in this case, under orders from Jesus Christ. And then we looked at Paul's first warning to Timothy in this letter about false teachings with regard to people that were getting themselves bogged down into genealogies and different speculations. And then finally, we spent probably the majority of our time talking about these three Greek words in 1 Timothy 10, probably the most, 1 Timothy 1:10. Okay, 1 Timothy only has six chapters, right? So it wasn't in 1 Timothy 10. This the most controversial of those words was that word arsenokoitos, which means a man who lies with a woman or with another man, or male prostitute, basically. And we talked about that because there are certain people that are saying that the modern translations mistranslate that word. And so that led us into a little brief discussion about the nature of language and how language is fluid, continually changing, and how the translation process is never quite perfect. And anyway, so that was where we left that off. We used 1 Corinthians 13 as the example for those discussions about language. If you remember, with the King James Version translating agape as charity. Mm-hmm. Well, charity doesn't mean what it used to mean back in 1611. So let's continue now. In verse 12, he says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Now, remember that when Paul was writing this, it was toward the end or just after his first two-year house arrest in Rome. And really, that wasn't too bad. He basically could go wherever he wanted as long as he was with this one Roman soldier that had been assigned to him. And he was allowed to preach the gospel from this rented house that he had in Rome. But remember, when Paul wrote this letter, he had been in prison, or it had been about 5 years since he was first arrested in Jerusalem. And then even before that, there was lots of tribulations. If you remember when the day that Paul was called, Saul of Tarsus was called when Jesus appeared to him, he was struck blind, and he was made his way into Damascus with the help of the people that were with him. And then Jesus appeared to that guy, Ananias. And Jesus said to Ananias, because Ananias didn't want to go minister to Paul, and he says, you know, go, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. And indeed he did. He speaks of the persecution that, you know, had accompanied him, but remember, had you know, beset him. But persecution of the church began almost immediately after Jesus ascended. Mm-hmm. And really, when you think about it, persecution of Jesus ended up with him being on the cross. I mean, the idea that the Messiah had come was not accepted very readily by the folks in town. The German shepherds across the lake there. 2 years before he met Timothy, Paul had been stoned and left for dead in Timothy's hometown of Lystra. And you can find that, by the way, in Acts 14. You know, we talked last time about Paul having to frequently defend his apostleship. In his second letter to Corinth, he listed some of the things that he'd suffered in 2 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 24. He says, from the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. Anybody know why it was 40 stripes minus one?
Because it's dishonorable to get 40 stripes.
Well, they would
show mercy.
Right, they would leave one lash off to show mercy. Okay, we're not going to lash you 40 times. We're only going to lash you 39. So he says, you know, 5 times from the Jews I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 and 1 I've been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, I can't read this without thinking of Blazing Saddles, but in perils of journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, and in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Now, Timothy was aware of these things. In fact, Timothy had suffered through some of them himself alongside Paul. So Paul doesn't reiterate those things in his letter to Timothy like he did to the Corinthians. He just simply remarks that through them all, he got his strength from God by the power of his Spirit. When I was reading this, it made me think, I'm just going to get on a soapbox here real quick, but, you know, in much of the, many of the rich countries like our own in the world today, the church is splintering over the pettiest causes, you know, the color of the carpet. People are turning away from church fellowships, and they're turning away from God himself. And the pace is increasing. And in a lot of ways, we're like the seed that fell by the wayside that Jesus talked about in the parable of the sower, that, you know, the cares and the pleasures of this world sprang up and choked the seed out. Some churches splinter over, you know, procedural differences or doctrinal differences. The big story in the news today and for the last 5 years has been the fracture of the United Methodist Church, the divided Methodist Church, congregation after congregation after congregation is leaving the United Methodist denomination. And there's a problem because in accordance with the United Methodist's constitution, the big United Methodist Church owns the property. Right? So they're having to try and divorce themselves. People that are not on board with the whole LGBT pastors and gay marriage in the church and that kind of stuff, they're trying to remove their congregations from the denomination, but they don't want to have to give up the property, so there's a big mess. So some churches splinter over differences like that. Some small local fellowships, and you know, a local fellowship that's near and dear to my own heart, just fade away like old soldiers, because the folks in them die one by one by one, and new ones don't come in. We see that all over the place. That's happened all over here on the mountain. And And then there's the ever-present church hurt. Mm-hmm. You know, somebody says something that they probably shouldn't, that's unloving and ugly, you know. Reminds me of John Coffey, you know, I'm tired, boss, real tired. Mostly I'm tired of folks being ugly to each other. Mm-hmm. But, you know, it's just, and of course, some large denominations are losing members, they're hemorrhaging mm-hmm. because of bad behavior mm-hmm. on the part of the leaders. Mm-hmm. The, you know, the Southern Baptist Church or Southern Baptist Convention mm-hmm. has lost in 2022 alone, mm-hmm. over 400,000 members. And in the last 5 years, they've lost 3 million members. Since 2006. And if you look at the curve, it's, you know, it, they, the top of the United, of the Southern Baptist Convention was in 2016 with I don't know how many million, but, and it started to drop off, and then in the last 5 years it's fallen off of a cliff.
Do you think, Brian, that's because of the community churches and the seeker sensitive worships that they offer?
Mm-hmm. Well, with regard to the Southern Baptist Convention, the main cause is that they've had all of this sexual abuse mm-hmm. of children, particularly, and a huge cover-up mm-hmm. throughout the whole hierarchy of the denomination. Mm-hmm. It's really, really ugly. It's like the Protestant version of the Catholic Church in that regard. It's horrible. And it just seems like every day something new crops up. So that's one of the reasons that people step away from the church, because the leaders are behaving badly, right?
That's a prevalent problem right across everything, despite that.
Yeah. But it seems to me, strange as it may sound, I believe that the implosion of the church in rich societies like in North America and in Europe is due to lack of persecution. Mm-hmm. And that may sound strange to say, but when the first church, as I said, when the church first came into being, persecution started immediately. Mm-hmm. You know, with Stephen being stoned and people were being imprisoned, being killed, and it only got worse over the next few hundred years until Constantine made Christianity legitimate, if you will, in the mm-hmm. Roman Empire. And yet the church thrived. It just exploded. And even today, in places where persecution is horrible, like the Sudan and Nigeria, the church is growing by leaps and bounds there. And it seems to me that the reason for that is that the people in the church take care of each other, right? They take each other's backs, you know, they cover each other's backs, and they take bullets for their brothers and sisters, you know, they do things like that, and local fellowships in those countries are thriving despite this horrible, horrible persecution. We don't have that persecution here yet.
Causing room. Mm-hmm.
And so, when the carpet's the wrong color, we leave. And what bothers me is that when it does come, and biblical prophecy says it will come, there won't be a fellowship there to take care of each other. It scares me. It really does. But I'll get off that soapbox now. In verse 13, he says, though formerly, and he says, you know, I need to reread 12 here real quick. He says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Although formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I'd acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed with me through the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Now, in case no one's, or in case there's someone that's listening, probably not here, but if somebody, you know, one of those two people a year that clicks on my website, you know, hears this, and they're wondering what Paul's talking about here. Just a brief summary. The only biographical information we have about Paul comes from the Bible, comes from the book of Acts, and comes from his own letters. Originally, he was born Saul of Tarsus, but he's better known by his Roman name, which is Paul. He's born a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin, but he was a Roman citizen. He was born in Tarsus, which is in Cilicia, in southeastern, what today is southeastern Turkey. The exact date of his birth is unknown, but he was probably born a few years after Jesus. As a young man, he became a Pharisee, and he moved to Jerusalem, studied in the school of Gamaliel, very famous teacher. You can read about that in Acts 22:3. And then later, after Jesus ascended, as I said, the persecution of the church began immediately, with probably most famously the stoning of Stephen. And Saul, this young man, Saul, witnessed Stephen's execution, and he approved of it. You can find out about that in Acts 7 at the end, in verse 58, and at the beginning of Acts 8 in verse 1. And then in subsequent months, Paul went around. You know, he was a leader in the persecution of the church, getting people arrested. Finally, he obtained authorization from the chief priest in Jerusalem to go to Damascus and round up people from the church there. And then on that journey, Jesus appeared to him, struck him blind, and he became Paul, the apostle. You can read about that in Acts 9, verses 1 through 9. So Paul is referring to that persecution of the church here in this verse in 1 Timothy, and his denial of the gospel. But then he says, you know, that and that sort of begs the question to me. Timothy knew about those things. He knew about Paul's past. There's no doubt about it. So why did Paul bother to repeat it? And that, to me, says that Paul intended Timothy to share the letter, not just keep it to himself. Let's see here. So he goes on to say that he received God's mercy because he persecuted the church before he knew the truth, before he knew the truth of Jesus' resurrection and the gospel. That immediately begs another question to me. Does God treat our sins that we do in ignorance differently than he does our, you know, what's been called the high-handed sins, the ones we plan, you know, to fall into? If you remember when Jesus was being crucified, as they were nailing the nails, nailing him to the cross, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They didn't know who it was that they were crucifying. Not that it would have been a good thing to crucify somebody else, right? But they didn't know that they didn't know what they were doing. And so Jesus asked his Father to forgive him for that reason, or forgive them for that reason. In the law of Moses, by the way, that Jesus' prayer to forgive those that were crucifying him is in Luke 23:34. In the law of Moses, there were special sacrifices to be made by those who sinned unknowingly. That's in Leviticus 4:2, and I won't go into the details of it. But there was a special sacrifice, a guilt offering that was to be done in that case. But the law nevertheless reminds us that even sin that's committed in ignorance, or sin of omission that's committed in ignorance, is still sin. If you look at Leviticus 5, verse 17, it says, if anyone sins doing any of the things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done, though he did not know it, then realizes his guilt, he shall bear his iniquity. He shall bring to the priest a ram without blemish out of the flock, or its equivalent, for a guilt offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him for the mistake that he made unintentionally, and he shall be forgiven. It is a guilt offering. He has indeed incurred guilt before the Lord. Our God is perfectly righteous. He can't abide in the presence of any sin whatsoever, even sins that we do unknowingly.
Just a thought, though. The guy recognized his, he recognized it.
Mm-hmm.
What happens if he never recognized it? I mean, that's the question you previously mm-hmm. asked.
Yeah.
Then is it
Does
still
God
sin?
Treat it differently?
Right. Does God treat that differently?
And, that's something, I was talking to Brian about something. We do that a lot, and I said, that's one of those things I intend to take up with God and ask him. If I can remember while I'm standing in the presence of his glory.
Does the subtlety seem less important?
Yeah, exactly. Does he treat our sins that are done in ignorance differently? Jesus...
We've got to remember he's a God of justice
mm-hmm.
and judgment.
Mm-hmm.
Something we were studying yesterday in Exodus, but it's that part of him is what we never discuss. That's the truth of who he is.
Mm-hmm. Well, mm-hmm. and it's related to the pygmy problem,
yeah.
Right? I mean, you guys have been around, know what I call the pygmy. What happens to the pygmies in deepest darkest Africa that never heard the gospel? Right? Did they get condemned? Who knows? But we do know the nature of our God. He is a God of justice, but he's also a God of mercy and grace. And he gave us our sense of justice, right? The sense of justice that we have, which is almost universal. There are the occasional sociopaths that George is well familiar with these guys, but...
you say I was one, but
No. For the most part, all of us have the same sense of what's right and what's wrong. It's built into us. It's wired into us. We get that because we were made in the image of God. And so since we wouldn't think it's fair for these pygmies to be shipped off to the lake of fire, he probably doesn't either. And he's made some plan. And the same thing with this sin that's committed in ignorance, right? It doesn't matter, by the way. Not sin in order to be forgiven. You have to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ in order to be forgiven. Yes, Dorian.
Well, I was just thinking in 1 John, it says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with him, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us. If we say we don't have sin, we make him out to
make
be
him
a
liar.
And his word has no place in us. But mm-hmm. if we confess our sins, he is
faithful and just to forgive our sins. And cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
I always, if we keep our hearts right and we have true repentance that Paul talks about, godly sorrow, then, God seeing us with the blood of Jesus, over us. Mm-hmm.
Absolutely, but that's still the question that Russ was saying is still remain. What if we never realize that we were messing up?
Well, I think that we're covered by the blood.
Oh, absolutely. Right. But does he treat those sins differently? Interesting question. Jesus would tend to teach something that seems to imply that he does treat those sins differently. It's in the parable of the faithful and wicked servants in Luke 12, in verse 47. He says, "And that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did not deserve and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required." This one, I won't say it keeps me up at night, but it keeps me on my toes. From him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand much more. Or demand the more, sorry. But you might say, well, we're no longer under the law of Moses, and you'd be right. But nevertheless, we have to repent of our sins, both the purposeful ones and the ones we do in ignorance. That's why David wrote, "Search my heart, O Lord, and see if there's any wicked way in me." Peter, there's an interesting story. Peter and John were going up to the temple to pray in the ninth hour, and there was this guy at the gate, beautiful. And he was a beggar, a lame beggar that had been placed there by his friends for years after years after years, and he asked them for money. And Peter said, silver and gold have I known none, but what I have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, stand up and walk. And then, of course, then they were brought before teachers of the law to give an answer for this. And Peter said this, and this is in Acts 3:14. This is just part of a long speech of Peter's. He says, but you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer, that is Barabbas, to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, he and John. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man, that's the lame beggar, strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man his this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance and did as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, for example, in Isaiah 53, he thus fulfilled, that is, the crucifixion of Jesus. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. So, Peter there, you know, I included that because he makes a differentiation because they did it not knowing. But we can be forgiven for the sins that we do knowingly and the sins that we can do that we do in ignorance. And really that forgiveness is the same and it's by the same mechanism. Faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Proclamation of his lordship. Oh, so in verse 15, he says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, when Paul says in here in this verse that Jesus came to save sinners, what he really means is he came to save everyone who believes in his gospel and confesses his lordship, because after all, we are all sinners by nature and by choice. You know, that reminded me of when Jesus called Matthew. That night, he attended a dinner at Matthew's house, and Matthew invited a bunch of his friends, you know, who were also taxpayers and sinners, and the first self-righteous church of Jerusalem asked him why Jesus, they didn't have the courage to ask Jesus himself. They asked his disciples, why does your master consort with sinners and taxpayers? And Jesus knew what they'd asked. He says, this is in Luke 5, verse 31, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. But Paul makes an interesting point here that Jesus frequently uses his mercy on people that seem to us to be undeserving as an example that he's willing to offer his forgiveness to, you know, anyone who will ask. Probably every Christian in Israel and in the surrounding regions at the time that Paul was saved knew about the reputation of Saul of Tarsus, like that guy Ananias did, right? Remember his reaction. Very likely, no one thought that Saul of Tarsus could ever be saved, right? Just too bad. And by the way, Brian talked about this on Sunday. Our enemy has two great lies. Well, if you could say that there is such thing as a great lie, but there are two effective lies. One, you're good enough, you don't need to be saved. And the other one, you're too rotten, there's no way Jesus would ever touch you. Right? So, eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow you're going to die. That's his lie. And it works. It works over and over and over and over again. But Jesus frequently uses his mercy on these that we don't think are, you know, that we consider less worthy than ourselves to be saved, right? When in fact we forget none of us is worthy to be saved, right? What was our reaction? And I think I'm speaking to a crowd here that probably remembers this. When Jeffrey Dahmer, the guy that liked to kill and chop up and eat and do all sorts of horrible, horrible things to young men, when he turned around and confessed that he was now a born-again believer in the gospel of Jesus Christ, probably most of us didn't believe him, for starters, right? And then we also, in our heart of hearts, didn't think that Jesus would honor that confession, right? Yet, Jesus uses examples of people like that to show us and everyone else that isn't a believer that, yes, his mercy and his grace is for everyone, anyone who will believe and ask him. Especially for those that right-thinking people like ourselves might consider to be lost causes. Right. So continuing on now in verse 18, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you might wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience." And I'll leave that in the middle of the verse there. Church tradition holds that Paul was released temporarily from this two-year period in Rome, that he was able to go elsewhere and preach the gospel, but then he was later rounded up in the big rounding up of Christians that happened following the Great Fire in London, or in Rome. It was a little bit before the one in London. That was some 1,600 years later. In July of AD 64, there was this huge fire, and Nero blamed it on the Christians, and there was this big roundup, and lots of people were crucified. Church tradition holds that Paul was rounded up in that roundup and then executed. But everything we know about Paul, there's no extra biblical record of Paul at all. He's not in Josephus that I could find anything about, and he's not in any of the Roman records. Everything we know about him comes from the book of Acts and from his own letters. And Acts ends with him being free to preach in Rome with just this one Roman guard with him. But then later in 2 Timothy, he talks about his chains. So at some time, he must have been thrown in prison for real. And we mentioned last time that probably Timothy was in that too, because in Hebrews 13:23 it says that our brother Timothy has been released. So everything we have is based on speculation, really. There's no contemporary evidence, no documentation. But we do have what Paul told the elders in the church in Jerusalem, or in Ephesus, when he met them at the seaport of Miletus on his way to Jerusalem. He said in Acts 20:22, "And now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel and the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again." Hmm. So if we read between the lines of 1 Timothy 18, he says, "Therefore I this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child." The fact that he's doing that tells me that he already knew that his ministry was coming to an end, and he was passing the reins to Timothy. But you can find no explicit reference to that in Acts, to his death.
I have a question.
Yes.
In verse 18, where it says, "Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you," were there...
Jumping the gun again. Russ is always jumping the gun.
Well, no, I'm just curious if there's a prophecy that mentions Timothy, because I wasn't aware of that.
I looked, and I couldn't find them.
Oh, okay.
But I think what he means here is this very thing, that Timothy was going to be assuming the mantle of Paul's ministry. I think that's what he means. But there's no explicit reference to those prophecies that I could find. Now, Paul charges Timothy with that ministry, right? He does that here. He does it again in 1 Timothy, and he does it a final time in 2 Timothy. One of the things that struck me about that was Paul just assumes he has the authority to tell Timothy to do that, which I thought was interesting. You know, he was, in fact, Timothy's spiritual father, and therefore he had the right to assign, I guess, his heritage or his legacy to Timothy. So continuing in the second half of verse 19 there, "By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and George's son Alexander." Oh, he's left.
He lost George.
He's left just in time for the joke. "My nephew's name is Alexander. Whom I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme." The only mentions of Hymenaeus are here in Paul's letters to Timothy. We don't know anything about him except for Paul's warnings to Timothy about him. From his name, we can assume that Hymenaeus was not a Jew. It's a Greek name, kind of like Click and Clack's chauffeur, right? We know he was a Russian, pick off and drop off. I'm going to remember that. Anyway, so we know from his name that he was not a Jew. He was a Gentile, probably a Greek. We can infer from what Paul says here that Timothy knew him or was aware of him, either from Ephesus or from Rome. He may have been one of those certain people that Paul talked about earlier in the chapter that were straying into these genealogies and minutia. We really just don't know much about him at all. Now, the name Alexander, you left for the joke.
What?
I said we were going to be talking about your son tonight. This guy, Alexander. The name Alexander was very common among the Gentiles, particularly the Greeks at the time, ever since the time of Alexander the Great, a big hero among the Greeks, right? And it remains a popular boy's name even today, some 2,000 years later, like my beloved nephew.
That's our son.
Is it? Mm-hmm. That's right. I forget.
Good taste in name.
Yeah, it is. It's great. it's but so because of that, it's impossible to determine exactly what Alexander Paul's talking about here. It may be the same Jew, Alexander, that tried to speak in Paul's defense at the riot in Ephesus. That's in Acts 19, in verse 33. Once again, we can certainly infer that Timothy knew who Paul was talking about, either from Ephesus or from Rome, probably from Ephesus. We can also assume that even if Alexander had been a professing Christian at one time, he had fallen away, because Paul talks about Alexander here, and also in 2 Timothy, in chapter 4, verse 14, he says that this guy Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm at my first trial. May or may not be the same Alexander. Now, this sort of begged the question, or not begged the question, but it brought something to my mind. You know, just like, what's her name, Sister Bertha, better than you, started Paul's name and names here, right? Now, pastors and church leaders have a sacred charge to protect their flocks from false teachings, from what Jesus called those who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. And despite that, many Bible teachers shy away from naming names, right? But how can we possibly warn our flocks about false teachers if we don't identify them? It just doesn't make any sense. People don't like to name names from the pulpit. And we don't want to spread gossip. But if there's, you know, if there's a definite problem, we need to point it out. And so, but with that much understood, we also need to ensure that, first of all, if we're willing to name names and say something about somebody, we're willing to put our own name and our own reputation behind it.
Well, that's the key. That's what the fear is.
Yeah.
They don't want to get themselves in that position.
Exactly.
So they avoid their responsibility.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. And I'll tell you what, I'm kind of a, you know, conspiracy-oriented, rabid dog conservative. Apparently, according to our commander-in-chief at Howard University the other day, this white supremacy is the worst threat to American society that exists. I'm not a white supremacist. I don't think I am anyway.
I'm not talking to an all-black crowd either.
I'm a Jesus supremacist. But yeah, it is. It's just propaganda. I think that there should be a constitutional amendment forbidding journalists from using anonymous sources. If you're willing to say something, you should be willing to put your name behind it. If not, sit down and shut up. But I'll get off that soapbox again.
30 years ago, they'd be willing to be arrested for that.
And I don't think anonymous whistleblowers should be a thing. Now, I don't think that people should have to face retribution for the things that they say about bad things that are going on in their organizations. But by the same token, they should be willing to stand up and be counted. We all should be. And if we're not willing to stand up and be counted, then we need to sit down and shut up. And furthermore, whatever accusations we utter from the pulpit, we better know, based on our own knowledge, that they're true, that we're not just spreading something we heard, right? Before we're willing to call somebody out for something. James talks at length in James 3 about the power of the tongue for good and for evil. You know, once we say something, God, in his infinite wisdom, did not put a 7-second delay on our tongues, and he didn't put a recall button on whatever we said. Once it's out in the ether, it's out there. So we need to be careful what we say, particularly if we're saying them in the name of God from the pulpit. Because they can cause, they can come back to cause great, great harm. I can't share with you this stuff that I, you know, right here in our little beloved fellowship, there's things that are said that shouldn't be said. So therefore, we need to be continually on guard about what we said by the power of God's Spirit within us. And you guys that have the notes see this this little helpful mnemonic, right? Think. Is it T, true? Is it H, helpful? Is it I, inspiring? Is it N, necessary? Is it K, kind? Now, when we're calling out somebody for some kind of false teaching, like I said, we need to make sure it's true of our own personal knowledge. Obviously, if we're pointing out wolves in sheep's clothing, it's helpful, right? And necessary. But it should inspire those that listen to us to go and verify these things for themselves, right? But how can we make it kind? We need to make sure that whatever we say is always with the intent not to condemn anybody, but return them to fellowship with us and with God, to draw them into repentance. And now I'll step down from that soapbox. So next time, God willing, we'll continue with Paul's wonderful admonition to pray for everyone. By the way, he's not quoting, but paraphrasing, if you will, Jesus, right? Who said that we should pray for those that despitefully use us, love our enemies, right? And then we'll get into one of the most controversial passages in all of Scripture, so I won't give you that spoiler alert, but it's right there in the book, and I'm not going to shy away from it. We'll go through it because I'm a verse by verse guy, and when you get to these speed bumps, you need to, you know. Actually, Dorian brought this up over the web one night when we were talking about the Yabbits. You asked if it would be acceptable for a woman to provide a Yabbit. And I said, yes, it would be, right? As long as it's what? True, helpful, inspiring, necessary, and kind, right? So that's all I got. Yeah.
Good start.
Hey, I got a question. I might have misheard someone, but somebody mentioned seeker-sensitive denominations, something like that. Like, what is that?
Oh, that's for churches that, more so I think in the community churches, where they want to grow by leaps and bounds, they plan their services so that they're pleased, you know, so people want to come, like, the entertainment services with the band and the smoke and the lights and that type of thing. So people and drugs.
So up north, because I grew up in New York, they use that word all the time. The churches want to be seeker sensitive. I personally hate the term. Because, you know, there's no such thing as seeker-sensitive. When you come to Jesus, it's an all-or-nothing thing. But they're trying to get people in the church, and they don't want to do anything that would make people want to leave or question or point fingers at, because they would feel uncomfortable. And so the churches up there actually don't even really preach out of the Bible. They do feel-good books. And they will follow feel-good books instead of preaching straight from the Word. It's a term that I just, as soon as I hear it, the hair on my back, my neck stands up. I don't like that term.
What did Paul say?
For what? the secret.
The cross of Christ is an offense to those who are perishing, but to us, it's the power of God and the salvation.
So, but they're so,
also,
they
George,
just don't.
You hear it called prosperity gospel, where they only
vote for me and I'll set you free.
From the pulpit, they'll only preach what is ringing good to your ears. If there's anything that you don't want to hear, they're not going to preach it.
They only want to do feel good.
Right.
You know what my problem with the prosperity gospel is? The big problem, well, I have two problems. First of all, it's almost always about, you need to sow into my ministry and then you'll be blessed. It's basically a money-grubbing exercise.
But isn't that primarily Joel
on stage? Well, there's lots of them. There's lots and lots of them.
Is the seeker sensitive that you're talking about in New York, is that like primarily like community churches? Or denominations do that?
It's mainly, up in New York, you don't have Baptists. It's unheard of to hear a Baptist church. You've got Catholic, Presbyterian, Lutheran, Methodist, very sectional, different religion type things. But you don't have Baptists. You will have churches that claim to be non-denominational, and that's kind of where that falls in, which down here would be considered like the Baptist word. I find it similar. But
Calvary Chapel is the most non-denominational denomination in the world.
But most of the churches who did that were the non-denominationals. They would also, I found a lot of it, you were talking about the Methodists and how they've been splitting, they split over the Free Methodist versus regular Methodist and all that. That was big time an issue up there, so people would stay with the one that made them feel better. And they let's face it, who wants to be pointed out that you're not doing something well?
Well, the big problem in the United Methodist Church is they're ordaining gay clergy, and they're conducting gay marriages in the church. Right? Some folks aren't on board with that. The majorities of some of their local congregations aren't on board with that, about 30%.
Yeah.
But the problem is the property issue. The sale of the property.
They own the buildings.
When you say community church versus the denomination,
that's kind of an expression.
Like acceptable and not acceptable?
It's just more of a Florida expression, because the churches that seem to be growing the most are, we kind of lump the non-denominational churches and we call them community churches because a lot of them call themselves community churches. It's just kind of, am I saying that racist?
They're everywhere. But they're huge.
Jeremiah's church, that's a community church.
I mean, I see a lot of churches here, the Well.
David Jeremiah's a community church.
Yeah, I see churches here that don't have.
And there are, I forget what the church is here, but I guess people go to the one here in Seneca and watch on TV the service in Anderson.
That's how Calvary Chapel is down by us.
That's the way the one in Clemson.
All the little branches are getting piped in to the main Calvary Chapel service. But by us, those community churches are growing by thousands and thousands.
Oh, yeah. And they're growing because, as you say, they skip over the wives submit to your husbands, and God loves a faithful giver or a cheerful giver. They skip over those parts and go to the parts about how God has a great plan for your life and He loves you very much, right? Not about you're a wretched sinner and He had to die to do that. Anyway, so next week we'll be handling one of those passages.
And then you see a huge decline in membership in not the Baptist Church in Florida, but in Lutheran churches and Methodist churches and Presbyterian churches.
The church in America is declining all over the place, the Protestant Church and the Catholic Church.
Seems like all of them are going there.
There was a great Babylon Bee, by the way, about this guy that went to one of those. And he heard the message, and he decided he was going to answer the altar call. But then he got lost because of the fog machine, And he got blinded by the light, and he ended up in the youth Sunday school. And so they told him that, okay, well, he should come back next week, and then he could be saved then. It's hilarious.
Wow. Oh, geez. Say I said independent fundamental, would that be a community church?
We don't really, it's just an expression.
Okay. Yeah, they just call themselves different things, but they have a common...
They're not affiliated with any denomination.
They have a common modus operandi.
Right.
And the modus operandi is church growth. Church growth. Church growth.
I'm not sure how it's
bad. The gospel they're preaching isn't... They're skimming over. They're only picking.
No, that's the other thing I wanted to say about the prosperity gospel. What these guys tell you is that if you pray with enough faith, you will get what you pray for. And so when someone prays to be healed from cancer and they're not healed from cancer, then their position is you didn't have enough faith. And by the way, you can probably get more faith if you sow into my ministry.
Right.
And guess what? When people don't get healed the way they thought they were going to get healed, it shipwrecks their nascent faith. And it gets back to that thing we were talking about this afternoon. Have these men no fear?
No.
That you're going to mislead one of God's children in that way and do it in the name of God? Have you no fear?
Yeah, that's where. But I think, in a sense, I'm not pretending with you, that they don't preach the gospel with a broad brush kind of stroke. For some of the churches,
too expensive.
Oh yes, yeah, absolutely.
So she could, and they're right on biblical money.
And you know, we talked about this last week. How do you keep yourself on the money?
Yeah.
Preach the word.
I think a lot of the declines, though, from the Methodists and the Presbyterian and all that, are going to these community churches. At least down by us.
Yeah.
That's what's filling their pews up, is because they're flocking from these.
Yeah.
Did you hear
what I was saying to last week about this meeting that Brian went to? And they were talking about different church growth strategies over the years. And now they're going to go with a gospel centric approach. Oh, good plan.
Has that ever been tried?
Development. They have 2,300, 2,700 people a month visiting there.
Wow. Well, thank you guys.
And we've been big additions when we were there because of that.
Now I know what they look like on TV, George.
It ain't good.
No, you are new here.
And you know what? You know what else Russ knows? How good the chocolate cake tastes, which you don't.
Actually, it was the strawberry. It was the strawberry cobbler tonight.
Oh yeah, yeah. Blueberry.
Blueberry.
Leave you with a joke. I wrote to Tom in that meeting. He's making sure somebody was told him.
She said, "People are talking in the restaurant. You shouldn't eat red meat." The other one says, "My dad lived to be 100."
You've come from.
The other one says, "Well,
you might have been
Top off.
You don't know. You know what you understand.
Yep.
You understand
that." That's what bugs me about, what's his name? The famous atheist.
They come into church because they
heard. You know, you want to be an atheist? Fine, you know? Or if it makes you happy, be an atheist. But, you know, don't. Why do I have to ride your train?
It's your baby.
Yeah. I mean, there's people I've heard.
Same thing with this whole pronouns and you know, you want to deceive yourself? Okay, fine. Why do I have to join in?
You know what I mean?
You don't probably hear the word fundamental. You might hear.